Thanks so much, Steve and Judah and Lindsay, for just helping us prepare. And what we are prepared this morning, aren't we? Wow, just exalting the Word of God in that way. And of course, every time we turn and we come needy, we are exalting the Word of God, and we're anticipating that His glory would be shown through what He has revealed. And we're going to see that certainly on display this morning in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we began this chapter, of course, last week, and we saw how Jesus is helping the disciples redirect their thoughts as they are struggling with this troubled or extremely agitated or confused heart. And of course, the reason they have this kind of heart is because in chapter 13 in the upper room, as they're sitting around the table, Jesus began to speak very openly about his upcoming departure. And a particular feature of this departure is that they cannot follow. And so for the first time in several years, Jesus is saying, we will be apart. And so you can imagine how their hearts became troubled at such news. And so in the first six verses last week, we saw Jesus exhort his disciples to have a trust in the Father's provision. A trust in the Father's provision. And this trust specifically entails trusting in this provision of certainty, even in unsettling times. So in light of having troubled hearts, we are to trust. And of course, then we saw a promise, the trust in a promise of future fellowship with the Father. Okay, there's a promise there that Jesus gives. And then there's a trust in the way to the Father. Capital W, the way, Jesus Christ himself. The Father has provided the way to get to him, and that is through Christ. And so all these provisions, of course, are secured by and they center around Jesus and his saving work for sinners. And so accordingly, this morning we're going to look at something. We're going to discover that to glorify God with our lives, we must believe in the sufficiency of Christ to deal with a troubled heart. We must believe in the sufficiency of Christ to deal with a troubled heart, a heart that is extremely agitated unto confusion. And namely, we're going to look at the sufficiency of Christ's revelation of the Father. So his complete revelation of the Father and the sufficiency of Christ's help from the Father. And it should be unsurprising that to glorify God, we must believe in the Word of God and to depend upon the power of God. That should be unsurprising to us at this point. But think about what unsettled hearts reveal. Unsettled hearts reveal that we have this faulty conclusion that we're coming to, that Christ is somehow insufficient, and that our sufficiency must be found in us instead. Of course, that mindset steals glory from God, because in that we're neither relying upon what he has said, nor are we relying upon his power from his Spirit. And it follows, if we aren't receiving insight and help from God, the work of Christ is going to be diminished in our lives. We can just bank on that. If we're struggling, we're not receiving insight, we're not receiving help from God, we're trusting in ourselves in some way, the work of Christ will be minimized. And also what's going to happen is we're going to start to take credit for any progress we think we are making then, if we're not relying upon God in this way. Jesus made this exact link already in John 12:43, and you have these references in your bulletin. I have come in my Father's name, Jesus says, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So Jesus declares clearly here, we cannot seek God's glory and our own at the same time. That's impossible. And if we're not seeking God's glory, we're not going to believe in him again. We're not going to be depending on him as we need to. So the passage before us this morning in John 14 will reveal something, that in Jesus and due to his finished redemptive plan, we have all the knowledge and we have all the help we need to be delivered from troubled hearts. We have it all in Christ. And so we come to another way to obtain peace in a world of trouble, and that's a pursuit of the Father's glory. Pursuit of the Father's glory. And there are two means of pursuing the Father's glory in this passage. And the first one is by believing in Christ's sufficient revelation of God. By believing in Christ's sufficient revelation of God. Let's read verses 7 through 11 of John 14. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And we'll stop there for now. And so Jesus is really continuing on from verse 6, because he just said, no one comes to the Father but through me. And so in doing so, he's giving this connection and then supplying a condition in verse 7, making this connection to verse 6. And he's alerting the disciples to something, that if in fact they have come to know him, they know the Father. In other words, access to the Father, he's saying, is a guaranteed and automatic response and, or consequence, really, of knowing Jesus. It's automatic. You know Jesus, you know the Father. But what does it mean to know Jesus in this context here? It means to know him as he truly is. That he's the eternal, divine Messiah, having come down from heaven only to return back to the glory of the Father after his death and resurrection. That's what it means to know him. So the disciples certainly believe him to be the Messiah at this point, but it's highly unlikely they know him as was just described. And so their understanding kind of resembles putting a puzzle together, that the picture becomes clearer over time and gradually. And we're going to see what they do not know explicitly in the upcoming verses. But before that, look at the second half of verse 7 now. Jesus makes a couple of assertions here. And he says this, "From now on you know him and have seen him." Now that does not mean that kind of language. We should be used to this kind of present tense language that still has to do with the future. So it doesn't mean that from this second, all of a sudden they're going to see the Father. Even though that's kind of what Philip thinks needs to be requested after hearing this. Just think, here's another example. Chapter 13, verse 31. "Now the Son of Man is glorified." That doesn't mean that Jesus' glorification was going to happen right there in the upper room in that exact minute. No, it just means the hour has come upon him. It is now time for God's redemptive plan to be enacted. Of course, Jesus had already alluded to this, John 8:28, that the time would come, that these things would come to pass. In fact, that the glory of God would be known. John 8:28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Then you'll know that. "And I can do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." You'll know that when I'm lifted up. So everything is pointing ahead to his glorification, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That's when they're going to know the Father in the way that Jesus is describing here. And so, as has been the case, though, throughout the gospel, the meaning of Jesus' words here in verse 7, especially at the end, they are severely misunderstood. And the hearers, they fixate on what their own desires are about. And so verse 8, notice Philip speaks up. He asks the Lord just a simple request. Hey, okay, it'd be great now. Just show us the Father. It'd be great right now. We'd like a visible manifestation of the Father. That will be sufficient to validate your claims, all of this, all these promises. That'll be enough for us. We'll take that. Now, we can comprehend how he got there. We just talked about it from verse 7. You said, Jesus, there's a time we will have seen the Father. You say we're going to see him. So if you could just make that happen now, that'd be ideal for us. That'd be great. We won't ask for anything else. It's sufficient. It's enough. Just that. I mean, you could put yourself in their shoes. You have all this troubling news, chapter 13. And there's things that they're probably misunderstanding at the beginning of chapter 14. So here's something that would be exhilarating. We're going to see the Father. From now on, you're going to see him. Perhaps some of this was based on what Jesus said in John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. So perhaps that's in Philip's mind as well. Okay, so we know you've seen the Father, so you can just show us now. That'd be great. That'd be sufficient. So Philip is saying, if we could just receive what's called a theophany, that's a visible manifestation of God. Think about this now in comparison to other parts of Scripture. The disciples think, well, we'd be more privileged than Moses. Moses only got to see the backside of God's glory. We would just love to see the Father in the fullness of who he is. Of course, Philip and the disciples, notice us, show us, he's speaking for the disciples. They are thinking categorically different than Jesus. They're completely missing what was taught John 1:18. John 1:18 is one of the most key verses in the Gospel of John. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has fully exegeted him to the world. So in light of that truth, we come to Jesus' rebuke in verse 9. Despite the length of time we've been together, you don't really know me yet, Jesus says. If you did, you would know that he who has seen me, there's the test, if you know me, he who's seen me, you know you've seen the Father then. That's how you know if you know me. That's what he's telling the disciples. A.W. Pink captured the force of Jesus' response with these words. Jesus says, have you never yet apprehended who I truly am? The material representation of God, such as Philip desired, was unnecessary because a far more glorious revelation of deity was right there before him. The Word made flesh was tabernacling, dwelling among men, and his glory was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He was the visible image of the invisible God. He was the brightness of his glory. We heard it from Hebrews 1, the express representation of his person. In him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, end quote. That's who Philip has. That's who the disciples have. They spent unlimited time with him for about 3 years, and they still really didn't know him. Yes, there's little snippets of faith throughout, absolutely. They still didn't know him, who he was. And so what can we take away from this? I mean, it demonstrates that proximity to Jesus avails nothing without faith. Proximity to the truth avails nothing without faith. The disciples, think about this, they could have told anyone what Jesus did, what he said. They could have repeated it, no problem. But they did not truly know his identity nor his purpose for this coming. They didn't truly know that at this point. I mean, how tragic. I mean, just think of the correlations. I mean, someone can be raised, of course, in a Christian home, even be in a church that preaches God's word faithfully throughout one's entire upbringing and yet not know God. That can happen. Does happen. One can hold a position in a church. One can write commentaries. One can go into international missions and yet not know God. And be no better off, really, than the idolatrous Athenians in Acts 17. Remember them? They created an image, or an altar, you should say, to the unknown God. No better off than that without knowing God. Worshiping some unknown God. J.I. Packer, in his classic work called Knowing God, he states the following. If the decisive factor in knowing God was notional correctness, just correct thoughts, then obviously the most learned biblical scholars would know God better than anyone else. But you can have all the right notions in your head without ever tasting the realities to which they refer by faith. Thus, a common Bible reader and sermon listener who's full of the Holy Spirit will develop a far deeper acquaintance with his God and Savior than a more studied scholar who is content with merely being theologically correct. The reason is that the former will deal with God regarding the practical application of truth to his life, whereas the latter will not. End quote. That's right, that's at James 1. Right? Be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. So I thought we'd just spend a few moments thinking about how do we think about this concept of knowing God? It's a big concept. That was clearly more than just knowing things about God. That's what we've even already concluded. They know a lot. The disciples know a lot about Jesus. Again, they could recount so many of the stories, so many of the teachings, but they didn't know him. It's more than knowing things about God. It's more than knowing things about the cross, even. We're going to come up on it here in a couple chapters, John 17. How does Jesus define eternal life? Is knowing. He defines it as knowing the one true God and the one whom he sent. That's eternal life then. These are linked, knowing God and eternal life. So there's just a few principles just to think through about knowing God. Number one, we need to understand that God must graciously reveal the knowledge of himself to mankind. God initiates the knowing of him. God initiates that. 2 Corinthians 4:3 through 6 here. Just listen to 2 Corinthians 4:3. Even if our gospel, Paul says, is veiled, okay, so somehow it's covered up, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Well, how does that happen? He says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. What's that going to do? If the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, what's going to happen? We preach ourselves. Nothing. Nothing. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then verse 6, for God who said, how's this going to be corrected then? How's this going to be remedied in verse 4? The blindness. Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one. That God who brought light in Genesis 1 out of the darkness, just spoke it. That God is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God must do that work. And when he does, this is an interesting text in Matthew 11, that actually invokes praise from Jesus Christ when God works like that. Here's what Jesus says. It's one of the only times we see these type of words. I praise you, Matthew 11, 25. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Why is Jesus praising the Father right now? That you've hidden these things, these truths from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Uh-oh. How are we going to know God? Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Great, there's a great and here. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The knowledge of God starts with God being gracious to sinners. He opens eyes to the truth. We don't just climb up an intellectual ladder to understand God. We don't just connect some dots in a book just by studying really hard. No, God must be gracious to shine the truth into our hearts. That's where it starts. And secondly, when God reveals this knowledge of himself, the true knowledge of himself, there's a substantial effect in one's life. There's a substantial effect in one's life. We go to so many different texts here, but just here's one, 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 3. When God reveals this knowledge of himself, there's a substantial effect in one's life. Someone says they know God, the God of the Bible, as he's revealed. There'll be a substantial effect in their life. 2 Peter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, get this, through the true knowledge of him. That's how it was granted, through that true knowledge, who called us by his own glory and excellence. And if you know that passage, you know what happens after that. Peter goes on to list these qualities that will be present and increasing as a result. Here's just a few of them. Diligence, moral excellence, knowledge. There's one evidence of knowing God. Your knowledge of God increases. You're not satisfied with just knowing how you knew him when you were saved, when you're converted. No, you know him greater ways. Knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and love, etc. There'll be a substantial effect. There'll be qualities that are evident when one knows God. And maybe just to state it generally for this third and final principle here, the premier evidence of knowing God is a pattern of obedience. The premier evidence of knowing God is a pattern of obedience. It really doesn't matter what someone says, right? Yes, we must confess Jesus as Lord. Those lyrics that we sang, those we want those to be from the heart. We should confess that, absolutely. But the premier evidence is not words. The premier evidence of knowing God is a pattern of obedience. 1 John 2, 3, and 4. 1 John 2, 3, and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him. Thank you, John. Thank you for the assistance. If we keep his commandments. And now we get a little squirmy with the language of 1 John, don't we? Because we all should easily admit, well, I don't all keep his commandments. That's why the categories in 1 John with the book as a whole are so important. Because John says later in chapter 3, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So whatever category he's using, it's obvious. He knows all Christians sin. So just sinning is not the category. It's the life. It's the practice. That's why some translations put practice into the translations there. If we keep his commandments, that's the pattern of our life. If that's the trajectory of our life, if that's the desire of our life, the inclination of our life. Verse 4, the one who says here, he switches it around. The one who says, I have come to know him, I know God, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Premier evidence of knowing God is a pattern of obedience. Pattern of obedience. This is part of the new covenant, is it not? This is one of the differences of the new covenant. The old covenant was a bilateral. Okay, here's my law. You need to obey this. That will keep good relations. You obey this. New covenant is unilateral. I will put my spirit within them. We're going to see a lot of that, John 14 and 16. A lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit's coming up. I'll put my spirit within them, Ezekiel 36, and I will cause them to walk in my statutes. That's not old covenant stuff. That's new covenant language. And so we take heed to these fundamental truths about knowing God. We can be protected from this danger right here, having great proximity to the truth but not knowing the God of truth. We understand these principles about knowing God. Back to John 14 here. In terms of knowing God, then, Jesus continues to expound upon this profound link between himself and the Father. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? How can you say, show me the Father? I'm right here. I'm not the Father, but you can see the Father in me because the Father's in me and I am in the Father. Now, we just need to initially, before we move forward, just affirm what one commentator wrote here, just so we don't get confused in our Trinitarian understanding. Okay, listen to this. This mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son describes their unity, but does not obliterate their uniqueness. They are different, the Son and the Father, but they are equal. So the Son is equal to the Father, but the Son is distinguishable from the Father. So rather than thinking even spatially here, we need to let what Jesus says in the remainder of verse 10 and into verse 11 really shape our understanding of his question here at the beginning of verse 10. So look in verse 10 at the second part there. He says, he's saying that my will so perfectly coincides with the Father's will that when I speak, that corresponds directly to the Father's working in me. Just when I speak, that's the Father working. It's the Father's work. And then in verse 11, he reiterates this call to believe. Right there it is. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But then he says, otherwise, if you just don't do that, think about the divine works that I perform, Jesus says. Think about these. The only way I can do these is if the Father's in me, that I'm in the Father, that I am God. It's the only way. Of course, these works are called mainly signs in the Gospel of John, and that's an appropriate word even for this point, because signs point to something. The signs of Jesus, the mighty works and acts of Jesus, they point to his identity. So he's saying here, it actually not only points to just my identity, but in my identity, it points to the oneness I have with the Father. Big theme in the Gospel of John, of course. It started in chapter 1, but then it starts picking up speed in chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. You know, strange verb tenses there, but the Trinity always takes us to a spot that is a little mind-blowing, right? My Father's working till now, I'm working. Father works on the Sabbath, I'm working. What's the difference? Father brings the Son up every day on the Sabbath. Why, you don't have a problem with that? So I'm working here in front of you. What's the difference? There's no difference. Chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Again, there's that unity teaching. Chapter 10, verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. So that you may know, here's the purpose of that then, not just because, don't believe the works just because they're a neat show. Believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That's what you're going to know. When you properly believe in my works, you'll know that. That I have divine power. Father's working. And so let's just think about what he has said here back in John 14. Verses 10 through 11. When he speaks, again, it's from God. It's not just like a prophet. Prophet, they spoke words from God. This is just God speaking. I mean, there's no better revelation of God than the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we read Hebrews 1. Long ago, God spoke many different ways, various means, but in these last days, how do we know God? We know him through the Son. He's spoken in his Son. Even still, we have those passages. We can go to more passages. We can go back to John 1. The Word is God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But just oftentimes in our Christian life, we find him insufficient. We desire other knowledge sources. I need something else to get through this, to get by. I mean, think about what we're saying. We're saying, God, thank you for giving us the clearest revelation of yourself in Jesus Christ. I need something besides God's incarnate word on the pages of Scripture now. Maybe I need some spiritual experiences. Maybe I need some emotional happiness. Perhaps even some tangible signs. That'd be nice. Give me some certainty. Maybe some dreams and visions. Need these things. How are we supposed to live without these things? With some certainty. It's fascinating to me. In the middle of studying this verse, I get an email from the most prominent Bible software company promoting this free resource. I get probably 5 or 6 of these a day, but this one caught my eye because I was thinking about what Jesus was saying here and how much of a premium he was putting on what he has revealed. Here's the opening paragraph of this email, this promotional email, highlighting this resource. It says, Lectio Divina is a way of praying by sustained immersion into a revelatory text. If you don't know what that means, you're fine. I'm not sure what that means either. Which already should catch you, raise your red flag. Okay, this is Bible. It's supposed to be Bible software. What are we doing? Here we go. While Scripture is the classic place of encounter with God, the text that you can use for Lectio Divina could also be the Book of Life. Don't think of the Book of Life in Revelation. Think of your life, your experiences. So that's what they mean. Or the Book of Nature. In Lectio Matters, that's the resource, respected spiritual director, and it gives this director, guides the reader through the various levels of Lectio Divina as taught by the ancient church writers and as learned from her own long experience. By means of this wisdom, that's a big word, both ancient and new, Lectio Divina can become our burning bush, a real encounter with the living God in which we take off our sandals and lower our brow to the ground, end quote. Maybe that will give us a sufficiency of knowing God, of finding something to trust in, just turning inward into our own experiences. I mean, all of those examples I just gave completely reject the call to believe in John 14:11. Jesus says there essentially, if you want to see God, believe in the words that I speak. You'll see God right there. So believe in the words that I speak. Minimally, if you want to see God, at least then believe in what I'm saying on account of my works then, because my works validate my words. I mean, get to this point, if we're understanding this correctly, we're seeing the disciples and the entire world are left without excuse to believe. What else would we need? What would we need to do? There's no room left for unbelief at this point. We have need of nothing else for faith. And so if we're going to glorify God, we must believe in what he has revealed through the Son and not demand additional revelation. You know, anything, Lord, if you just show me this, fill in the blank. If you do this for me, then I could believe. Then I could have certainty. God says this, you believe in me with nothing else but what I've revealed, and that will glorify me. That's what brings me glory. You give yourself to that. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Such a great example. Paul writes, regarding Abraham, Romans 4:18. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Listen to how Abraham's faith is described. Right out of the gate, verse 18, in hope against hope. That's great wording. Hey, you shouldn't hope here, but Abraham hoped. Hope against hope. You know, this is not a hopeful situation. Shouldn't find hope. But in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Just, oh, okay, Lord said that. I'll believe. And we know Abraham wasn't perfect in his faith. Of course not. He wavered at some level, but not persistently. It didn't last. He was tempted. He's tempted. Just that, so shall your descendants be as the sand on the seashore, stars in the sky. Without becoming weak in faith, then he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. So he wasn't ignorant of the circumstances. Sometimes we think that, oh, that's because, certain doesn't have bad circumstances. Or, they're just crazy. They don't even think right about life. Don't they know what's going on? No, Abraham contemplated. Yeah, he's old. I don't know how God's going to do this. I'm old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. I see my circumstances. This is impossible for man, but I got the word. They got the promise that he gave me. His faith grew. That's how faith grows. We know that, right? Faith doesn't grow when we get what we want right away. Faith doesn't grow when we look for other things. Faith grows when we have to cast ourselves completely on what God has said with no other reason to do so other than God said it. That's how faith grows right there. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's right. And being fully assured, it just keeps going. It could have ended right there, but it just keeps going with more description here. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. That's it. Hey, the great words here, Lord, how are you going to do this? No, he trusted God. If you promise something, I know you're able. I believe who you are as revealed in Scripture. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, of course. And now, not only for his sake was it written, and that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Of course, our initial faith in Christ when we're converted has to be this as well. How can you save, Lord, a depraved sinner? How can you save a sinner because of what Christ has done for that sinner? Well, unless you believe in what God has revealed, you can't. You'll only doubt that. But he's revealed it. He's accomplished it. Is his word good? Is he good for it? Is he good for it? We must pursue the glory of the Father through Christ's sufficient revelation of God. Secondly, we must pursue the glory of the Father by seeking Christ's abundant assistance from God. Verses 12 to 14 of John 14. You head back there. John 14, let's pick it up in verse 12 of John 14. Jesus continues, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now you can see there's a slight change of emphasis in Jesus' teaching here. He transitions from the relationship between the Father and the Son to the relationship between the triune God and the believer. And what he teaches in verse 12 invokes that introductory formula, and that indicates something. That's what follows that formula, the "truly, truly, I say to you." It has solemn certainty. And so what is so certain in verse 12? It's this: the one who believes in him will do something. The one who believes will do the works that Jesus did, and even greater things. Notice the "because." Because, end of verse 12. Because he's going to the Father. This is a puzzling verse, isn't it? We get a little scared of this verse because it's been taken certain ways out of context, of course. If we stay in our context, we're going to be fine in this verse. We're going to get understanding. How would this apply to the disciples who are hearing this? And so let's just start by trying to gain some understanding here by defining properly the word "works." Works in verse 12. Well, we saw it at the end of verse 11, right? And the works there were referring to what? Jesus' mighty acts of power, or the signs in the Gospel of John. So it seems to make sense. We should carry over that meaning into the very next verse of works. Something else we have to understand about this section is, and we'll see this as we move on through this chapter and even into the other chapters, 15 and 16, is that oftentimes when Jesus is speaking, he's only speaking directly to the disciples present in this room and not directly to future believers in some cases. We're always going to draw out the principles that can apply to our life. That's why we have the Word of God. We don't have the Word of God just because, hey, it's written to a band of a few men, and isn't this great for them? No, we're always going to draw out principles that apply, but there are certain sections of the upper room discourse that only apply directly to the disciples. Here's a couple examples. Look at verse 26. The Spirit comes. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That can only be the disciples. Jesus doesn't come and teach us things before we're saved. And then the Spirit brings remembrance. No, this is the disciples. They've been with him. The Spirit would have to bring to mind and help them remember what he had said so they can teach it and write it in Scripture for us. Verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. Again, all those yous have to be the disciples that are right there. In verse 29, now I have told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. Again, direct audience are the disciples Jesus is speaking to exclusively. And so here's just it seems best to interpret then verse 12, his words there in this way. Something is going to happen in a greater way for the disciples after Jesus leaves and goes to the Father, in comparison to what happened when he walked with them. Something greater is going to happen when he leaves, goes to the Father. Now you should be thinking about what's to follow, the Gospel of John. And we're actually going to, once John's over, follow right in your Bibles, right into Acts as well. So think about Acts 2. Spirit is poured out. Many speak in tongues. Thousands are saved after Peter's sermon there and the conviction that the Spirit brings. And then right after that, what starts happening? Acts chapter 3. Peter heals the lame man. Okay, then Luke records this. Acts 5, still the early days of the church, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, listen, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Verse 16, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. We fast forward, Acts 19:11. Luke writes this, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. You know, extraordinary. Very interesting. That's at Acts 19. After all the things that have happened up to that point, whatever Paul is doing is something extraordinary, even at this part in church history. He tells us, verse 12, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. Now, he doesn't have to be present for a healing to take place. Just pick a little clothing off of him, take it to the town. They're carried from his body to the sick. Diseases left them. Evil spirits went out. And of course, these miracles in the book of Acts included the raising of the dead. Both Peter and Paul performed that miracle. Here's just one final verse just to have in your mind in this topic, 2 Corinthians 12:12. 2 Corinthians 12:12. There, Paul refers to signs, wonders, and miracles as signs of a true apostle. Signs of a true apostle. So all of this took place, all this that we've just looked at, it took place because the apostles were promised to do greater things once Jesus ascended back to the Father in Acts 1. And so just to summarize something here, the outpouring of the Spirit on the believers at Pentecost, it marked the beginning of a new age. It's the beginning of something. And Jesus, of course, inaugurated that by rising from the dead, ascending to the Father's right hand. This is what Murray Harris provided here. Just a great explanation. He said the works to be performed by the apostles after Pentecost are greater in both quantity and quality than the works performed during Jesus' earthly ministry. In quantity, because they will not be geographically limited to the land of Israel. In quality, because they will be deeds of the risen and exalted Christ working by his Spirit through specially commissioned believers. The contrast, then, is between what was accomplished by the earthly Jesus before Easter and what would be achieved by his followers empowered by the Spirit of Jesus after Pentecost. End quote. There's the contrast, is what Jesus is saying here. He'll do the works. Anyone who believes in me, he'll do greater works. And so if we're listening carefully, here's what we should come away with. We should know Jesus is equally involved after he leaves as before. Equally involved in their lives. And so in one sense, Jesus will be leaving them, but in another sense, and we'll see this later on in John 14, Jesus would be with them in much greater ways than when he walked alongside them. That's his teaching. Notice what Jesus asserts next in verses 13 to 14. He says this because they need to know that this tremendous work, these greater things, they do not originate with the apostles, nor are they meant to point back to the apostles. Whatever is asked in Christ's name will be done so that, notice, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And just in case that's missed, in verse 13, he basically repeats it in 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Again, initially puzzling, but there are a couple important kind of parts of these verses to take into consideration so that we may gain comprehension. The first is this, discerning the meaning of asking in my name. In my name. What does that mean? Twice. One in each verse, asking in my name. Another, this, Jesus' name, is the special part about that is not the pronunciation of particular letters put together. That's not what makes the name of Jesus special, is it? No, it's what his name represents. It's his reputation, even his essence, you could say. Think about this, local businesses, right, who value longevity, what do? They try to strive to keep a good name in the community, reputation. So how are these disciples then to pray in his name? Well, they may not have him in bodily form after a little while, but they'll be in union with him, won't they? They'll be in union with him by faith. He dies for them. They trust in him. They're in union with him. They're aware as well of what he represents because they were with him, and the Spirit will bring remembrance of his teaching. And so they know his ways. And so in that way, they can be confident they'll receive what they need to do his will. That's what they can be confident of. Things done in his name, for his sake. And notice who's granting the requests here. I will do. I will do. Christ is the one whom they know, who they walked with. How reassuring would that be to them? Love what one commentator said about this kind of prayer that Jesus is prescribing. He says, it seems obvious that Christ was very far from handing his disciples a blank check, as some have expressed it, leaving them to fill it in and assuring them that God would honor it because it bore his son's signature. Now, equally so is it a carnal delusion to suppose that a Christian has only to work himself up to an expectation to suppose that God will hear his prayer in order to obtain what he asked for. Now, to imply to God for something in the name of Christ, the petition must be in keeping with what Christ is. We can only rightly ask God for that which will magnify his Son. To ask in the name of Christ is, therefore, to set aside our own will and to bow to the perfect will of God. If only we realize this more, what a check it would be on our oftentimes rash and ill-considered requests. Listen to this. How many of our prayers would never be offered did we but pause to inquire, can I present this in the name that is above every name? End quote. Does it correspond with who Christ is? Does it represent his character, his will? Couldn't help but think of Acts 19. We read a few verses earlier. You may be familiar with what happens after Luke records there Paul's extraordinary miracles. This is a very unique story in Acts 19, but listen to how Jesus' name is invoked. This is what can happen. This is what happened to these men who invoked Jesus' name rashly. Acts 19:13. So after Paul's recorded doing extraordinary miracles, also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from one place to place to another place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So they attempted to use Jesus' name. I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So exorcists, they're trying to cast out evil spirits. They're seeing Paul use Jesus' name, says, hey, we can do this. I can say those words. We're going around. We can just as much power as Paul then. He's just saying that name. We can throw that name around, no problem. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So on one occasion, the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And listen to this. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. They tried to invoke his name. They didn't know him. It's not about the letters. It's not about the proper name. It's about his reputation, who he is. So they're to pray in his name. Go to the Father in his name. Now consider the result, or even the purpose, or you could say result of this, of Christ granting their request, verse 13, John 14, 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's how they can have confidence in their request, if that's the aim of what they're seeking. Just want God to get glory. I mean, we say that, right? We say that in a lot of our prayers, things we're doing, and that's great. If that's the motive, that's excellent. But God is not duped by mere verbal affirmation of just saying that, as if that's some sort of magical ending on some request that'll just get us what we want. Okay, if I can't use Jesus' name, I'll say for the glory of God then. No. Be very careful of that. If we're truly wanting God to get glory, and if we're truly thinking that he will get glory by the things with which we ask him, then we should be easily able to cite a specific passage of Scripture that we are seeking to be fulfilled, or a certain promise that's being clung to. That's how we'll know God will get glory. Here's just a summary from Herman Ritterboss. He said the main point of verses 12 to 14 is that Jesus is pledging to his disciples that he's not withdrawing from them by his departure, but will be able, because of his heavenly glory, to give them everything they'll need for the continuation of his work on earth. And he refers them to prayer as the way of his continuing fellowship with them. That's right. We glorify God by going to him, making requests according to the name of Jesus. So we can understand how this is significant for the disciples' words. They walked with him. The Spirit was going to bring to mind his teachings. Therefore, what they asked according to his will would be granted to them for the furtherance of their ministry. But what can we take away from this? Well, for one, the signs of the apostles, as we've already said, they weren't meant to exalt the apostles. These greater works weren't meant to exalt them. They're designed to validate their message about the risen and exalted Jesus Christ, just as Christ's own signs were meant to validate his own message in the same way. They're pointers. So the signs prove Jesus is who he says he is because these common men could never do these things. That's how it proves that. That's how it exalts Christ. That's how it glorifies the Father. We're just common men, they're saying. But the power is from Jesus. We could think in the same way about our own lives. His work in us is designed to manifest the greatness and power of God. That's what his work in us is designed to do. Listen to Jesus' words, John 15:8. John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So prove to be my disciples. Bearing spiritual fruit then simply proves one is Jesus' disciple. Doesn't show some sort of worth in the individual. It proves this union. Instead of getting any attention on us, people should say, hey, there's something different about that person. There's some unnatural power. There's these unnatural desires towards God. They're different than the world. That person must be linked to the risen and exalted Lord. I mean, is that what we want? We should want that. We shouldn't want any earthly recognition. And just to think about even how this relates to having troubled hearts. A troubled heart persists when we are seeking earthly recognition and not receiving it. A troubled heart will persist in that. A troubled heart also persists when we're trying to accomplish spiritual work in our own strength, in our own way, or in some other type of knowledge, which will ultimately bring us our own glory, so to speak. A troubled heart will persist. We're not seeking what Christ says we should seek. I love this final charge from Alexander McLaren. He said, so let us curb all self-dependence and self-will, that the mighty tide of spiritual power may flow into us. And let us cast away all timidity and distrust and gloom and be strong in the assurance that we have in Christ, who's living in the heavens to help us and living within us through his Spirit to work in and through us. End quote. It all begins with him, as we see it in this text. It all ends with him. We know the passage in Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To who be the glory? To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are just grateful that you give us this direction. And we get caught oftentimes just seeking our own glory in ways and wanting some sort of praise, even if we have become more skilled at not wanting it overtly, but secretly in our hearts wanting it and being devastated when we don't get it. Lord, may we turn just from that idolatry, that self-worship. Lord, may we not turn to any type of errant things, any type of pseudo knowledge. We have all the knowledge we need in the Son of God. So we thank you that you've given us that which you need for life and godliness. So may we just entrust ourselves to it. May we live for your glory by trusting in the complete revelation you provided and by depending on all that we need given in the resources that we have in Jesus Christ. So thank you for these simple yet profound reminders of who we are before you. And may you get all the glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.